Your Bibles to Genesis chapter 15. Right, so this year in Sunday school, we spent the first half of Sunday school discussing the doctrine of sin, and now we're going to be talking about the doctrine of salvation. And we, over the last 5 weeks or so, we've been discussing those doctrines that lead up to salvation, the things that God is doing in anticipation of salvation. And now we're going to be talking about salvation itself. So we're beginning, of course, with the doctrine of justification. And where do you begin? But in the beginning. Today we're going to be looking at the doctrine of justification in the Old Testament. So that next week, when we look at the doctrine of justification in the New Testament, we can see that they are the same. That there's not two ways of salvation. There's not one way of salvation in the Old Testament and a different way of salvation in the New. But people always were justified by faith apart from works. That's always the way it was, Old Testament and New Testament. There's no difference in that. The differences between the Testaments are something other than the doctrine of salvation. All right, so we're going to start to prove that. We're going to look at the example of Abraham in Genesis 15, and we're going to begin by reading verses 1 through 6. So this is Genesis 15, 1 through 6. Can I get a volunteer to read that?
After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Abram said, "Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your body, he shall be your heir." And he took him outside and said, "Now look out toward the heavens, count the stars, if you are able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness.
Okay, thank you. So it's that verse 6 is our key verse today, but we have to kind of lead up to that. So in verses 1 and 2, God appears to Abram, and he gives him a promise. Well, what's the promise in verse 1 that God gives to Abram?
"I will give you an heir."
Well, not yet. He says that in a few verses later. What in verse 1? Just the promise in verse 1.
"Great.
Your reward will be great." Okay, so that does anyone have a different translation of that? Dave said, "Your reward will be very great." Does anyone have another translation?
"Exceedingly great."
"Very great."
Okay, but what's the reward is the question.
I am.
Oh, yeah, so some translations will say, "I am your shield, comma, your very great reward." Meaning, the reward is God himself. Mm-hmm. Other translations will say, "I am your shield,
semicolon.
Your reward will be very great," as if those are two separate clauses. The Hebrew can go either way, but I think that a simple apposition is the proper translation. I think what God is saying is, "I am your reward." Mm-hmm. God's promising Abram himself, "I will be your reward. I'm your covenant God, and what you get is me." I believe that is the promise. And because that's what actually makes sense of verse 6. When we get to verse 6 and we say he accounted his faith as righteousness, faith in what? Faith that he would have a child? Or faith that God would give him himself? What's he trusting in? He's trusting in God himself. So I think that it's better to read that promise as a simple apposition. "I am your shield, comma, your very great reward." Meaning God is saying to Abram, what you get when your life is over is me. And that's consistent with the rest of Scripture, isn't it? Because remember at the burning bush, when God appeared to Moses 400 years after Abraham had died, God said to Moses, "I am the God of Abraham." As if Abraham and God still have a relationship. "I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." As if he still knows Abraham and there's still a relationship there 400 years after he's dead. Well, why is that? Because God said, "I'm your very great reward." I'm your reward. Your life is over. You go to your reward. What's your reward? God Himself. Well, that's the promise throughout the Scripture, isn't it?
Yes.
So it makes sense, since that's in harmony with the rest of Scripture, it is probably better to read it as God is saying, I am your reward. Even though both translations are a legitimate representation of the Hebrew grammar, I think it's better to read it that way.
If you don't have faith, you really can't have a relationship with God.
Exactly. Because God's invisible, and we just have to take Him at His word. Mm. His word comes to us. We can't see it for ourselves necessarily. We just have to trust that when our life is over, that's where we're going. You have to just believe that. And, you know, there's no other way to access that except through faith, is there? Yeah, go ahead.
Now, where did Abraham go? Did he go to the holding area, or did he go directly to heaven?
Well, he's in heaven now, but he went to the holding area, right? He went to was called Abraham's bosom. All the Old Testament saints, when they died, they immediately went down into what's called Sheol, and they were there till Christ was crucified, and now they are in the presence of the Lord now, because Christ emptied that out and brought them all. So even that promise took some time, didn't it?
Yes, it did.
Yeah. And even now, the book of Revelation says that the saints in heaven are saying, how long, O Lord?
Yeah.
You know, in Revelation 5.
Yeah.
The saints that are dead are praying, how long, O Lord? So that even the saints who are in heaven, their souls go to heaven, they're still waiting on God to fulfill all His promises, because they haven't all come true yet, even for those who have died. Because we don't have our resurrected bodies yet. So even those souls that are in heaven now are still living in anticipation of future promises of God to be fulfilled. They still have to live by faith, don't they?
Yes, they do.
So, faith, even when it becomes sight, doesn't totally disappear. So, anyway, it's kind of off on a rabbit trail, isn't it? But
I'm sorry.
So, it's important. It's important. Yeah, but we need to know what our reward is.
Yes.
And the reward is more than just you get to have kids. I mean, that is a good reward. But the reward is God Himself. So then, why does Abraham ask, what are you going to give me? In verse 2, God just says, I'm going to give you myself. And then he says, okay, but what are you going to give me?
It's because when God called Adam Paul, he said that I'm going to give you your descendants. But here, he's your child.
Yeah, he is. So the prior promise of God remains unfulfilled, doesn't it? So in Genesis 12, God said to Abraham, your seed will be as numerous as the sand of the sea and all this. But he doesn't even have one child yet. And then God comes and gives him another promise, I'm your very great reward. Mm-hmm. So it would be logical for Abraham to say, could you give me some kind of a sign that that's true? That would be a reasonable response, wouldn't it? You've made this promise, you've made another promise which is even greater, and yet the first promise hasn't even started to come true yet, so what can you give me? He's just asking, in a sense he's asking for a down payment, as it were, on the promise. You know, it's not that Abraham is unwilling to believe that God is his reward, it's just, could you show me something? Right, that's what he's asking for, a sign.
Yeah.
And it's not always wrong to ask for a sign. If you're asking for a sign to justify your unbelief, that's a sin. But if you're, it depends on your attitude, right? If it comes from faith, it's not. If it comes from doubt, it is a sin. You know. So that's what verse 2, I think, is. Lord, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? And so what does he... what's God's response to that? Okay. Yeah, go look at the stars.
Yeah.
Yeah. And that, if you can count that high, then that's how many kids you're eventually going to have, your descendants will be. And so God, what does God do? He repeats the former promise of a child, for all the way back from chapter 12. He repeats that promise as evidence that this promise is coming true. So in other words, Abraham says, okay, you've promised me yourself as a reward. but I don't see anything yet. What can you give me that will show me that promise will ultimately be fulfilled? So, and then he repeats the previous promise of kids. So that when you start having kids, you will know that God is your reward. It's the evidence of a future promise. Does that make sense? And Carol, did you have a question? I saw your hand go up and down.
No, actually.
Oh, you're teaching. Okay.
Sorry.
That's okay. Okay? Okay, so then, after God repeats that promise again, he still has... what has God actually done to prove anything to Abram? What has he actually done to prove anything to Abraham?
He's given him fellowship. I mean, he's been talking to him. Abraham's talking to God. I mean,
he's given him another promise. So all Abraham has to go on right now is what?
Promises.
Promises. He still hasn't seen anything yet. He's got the promise of future descendants. And when he asks for a sign, God gives him, he repeats the promise of future descendants as evidence that this other promise is coming true. So what does Abraham actually have? What can he put in his hand?
Faith.
Promises.
Promises.
That's all he's got. And so how does Abraham respond to that?
He believes.
He believes. Verse 6. He believes. So he takes the promise of God as true just because God said so. Without any tangible evidence or anything, just God said so. That's what God said. Therefore, I'm going to trust that.
But he's having a conversation with God, right?
He's having a conversation with God. That's that should be an impressive thing.
Yeah.
Right. That's true. But still, all he's got from God is promises.
Promises.
Right? He just has the Word of God. And he's willing to believe that. Just taking that at face value, he's willing to believe that. And so what is God's response to his faith?
Righteousness.
It's accounted to him for righteousness. Mm. What is that word? What do you have other translations there? My translation has accounted.
Credited.
That's good. What else?
Reckoned. Counted.
But what kind of language is that? Where do we use language like that in our daily life? In a court? Where else?
Finances,
accounting,
yeah.
Right? You credits and debits and reckoning things and accounting things we hear that kind of language in the courts, and we hear that kind of language when we're talking about accounting. So what is that saying about what God is doing for Abraham in response to his faith? He's counting faith as if it were what?
Righteousness.
As if it were righteousness. He's regarding the one as if it were the other. So in this context, what does righteousness mean?
Faith.
Well, faith is what's being credited as righteousness. But what would righteousness be on its own?
Obedience.
Well, faith is being accounted as righteousness. But could he have righteousness on its own? What would it be if he had righteousness on his own? What would that be? What would that look like?
Obedience.
Perfect obedience is what it would look like. In other words, his faith is being regarded as the same thing as perfect obedience. Or the law hasn't been given yet, but we could frame it in terms of the law. His faith is being regarded as if he had completely kept the law of God. So, you know, if someone could completely keep the law of God, well, they would be given their life back after death, wouldn't they? Isn't that what happened to Jesus on the cross?
Mm-hmm.
But if you can't do that, if you trust God, God regards it as the same thing. So how do I really gain the righteousness that God is looking for? Well, if I can't completely, perfectly obey everything God ever said, I could still have righteousness. This is what this text is saying. By trusting God's promises, by taking his promise at his word, which promise? The promise that he is my reward. If I put my faith in God for my reward after life, that he is my reward, God regards that kind of faith as the same thing as keeping the law perfectly. So it's not just believing God's word, it's believing this promise from God's word that He is our reward. It's personal trust in Him that is regarded as righteousness. Not just intellectual assent to the promises generally, it's trusting the person.
When you say it's also having a personal relationship with the Lord?
Yes, by faith.
Yeah.
Because it's entrusting the life to this person, that's the relationship.
Right.
It's not the relationship of I'm going to earn His approval. Right? That is a kind of relationship, but that's not the kind of relationship we're talking about here.
Right.
It's not a relationship where we earn His approval. It's a relationship where I personally trust myself to Him, and He, in exchange, grants me righteousness.
Yeah.
And it's that way all the way in Genesis. You see that Paul, when he's teaching in Romans about justification, he was not making it up out of nothing. In Galatians, when he was writing the book of Galatians, and he was telling them circumcision isn't going to do you any good if you don't have faith in Christ, he wasn't just making that up. He was. It's all the way back in Genesis. This is how Abraham was saved, and it's there to show us that that's how anyone who's ever been saved has been saved like this, by faith, apart from works. By faith, having righteousness reckoned to our account, so to speak. Make sense? I know this is not a new concept, but I want you to see it, that it's all the way there from the beginning. Comments, questions? Okay. Well, we've considered Abraham's example. Well, how is David saved? Turn ahead to Psalm 32. In Psalm 32, I'd like us to read the whole psalm. This is Psalm 32, verses 1 through 11. Can I get a volunteer to do that? Psalm 32, 1 to 11.
How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silence about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away, and with the fever heat of the month, Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they will not reach you. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy all you who are upright in heart.
Thank you. So the theme of Psalm 32 is the very first word of verse 1. When he says blessed, that could also be translated happy. That's what the word means. It means happy or blessed. And so the theme of Psalm 32 is happiness. And it's contrasted with its opposite, which is sorrow in verse 10. So there's he's contrasting these two different experiences or these two different emotions, happiness on one side, sorrow on the other. What kind of happiness is he describing?
Someone whose sins is not being held against them.
Yeah, so it's the happiness of forgiveness. It's having your sins, instead of it being counted, reckoned to your account, it's expunged from your record, as it were. So it's the blessedness or the happiness that comes along with forgiveness. On the other hand, what kind of sorrow is he contrasting that with? The wicked, okay. And so what is it that's making the wicked so sad? Look through these verses and describe the sorrow of the wicked. What is it that's making them so sad?
It says, many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the one who trusts him.
Okay, so go ahead.
So they're... I mean, the Lord is surrounding the person that's trusting him. So the woes of the wicked are the ones that don't trust him.
True. That's the source of it. Ultimately, is their lack of faith. Mm-hmm. And so it's the sorrow part of it is that they do not experience God's mercy. They that's absent from their experience in life. They don't know what mercy is. They don't have any idea what that is. And so there's all kinds of sorrows that attend to that. But look through the whole psalm, because he comes back to, there's different kinds of sorrow that he's describing. That's one of them. The absence of mercy, that's a sorrow.
Absence of understanding.
Okay, what is that?
Without understanding.
Where do you see that?
In 9.
In verse 9. Okay, they lack understanding in what way? Look at the rest of verse 9. In what way do they lack understanding?
They have.
Because they're like what?
Horses and mules.
Okay, so they're senseless, almost like an animal. And what is that describing? What kind of lack of understanding is that? In what way are they like a horse or mule?
Stubborn.
Stubborn, like an untrained horse or mule. I don't know if you've ever tried to jump on the back of a horse that has not been trained. Yours truly has, actually. And it's a wild ride. It is a wild ride. Because they are stubborn. Right? So in what kind of stubbornness is being described here? It's the stubbornness of resisting the conviction of sin. It's this wicked person has felt the conviction of their sin, but they're fighting against it, like a horse would fight against putting a bit or bridle in their mouth, or fight against the rider trying to get on their back. They're fighting against the conviction and awareness of their sin. And this is why they don't experience mercy. Why is it they have so much sorrow? Why is it that they never experience mercy? The answer is because they're fighting with all they have against the conviction of sin. They don't want to admit they have it. They want to pretend it doesn't exist. They want to fight and go their own way. And what they don't understand is that if they would yield, they would have happiness.
Mm-hmm.
If they would yield, they would receive forgiveness. If they would yield, they would know mercy. They would have more happiness and joy if they would let go of their sin, but they're fighting to hold on to it. And that's what's bringing them sorrow. What other kind of sorrow is being described?
Kind of goes along with the first three we just talked about. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. It's kind of the same thing. You're ignoring your sin, or you're not resisting following God.
Sure, but what specific experience is that describing? When he says, verse 3 and 4, when I was silent, my bones grew old, I groaned all day long, your hand was heavy on me, my vitality drained away like the drought in summer. In other words, like working all day in the heat,
mm-hmm.
and you just come home and you're just literally drained, all your sweat is drained out, and you have no energy left, and you are just
trying to do it yourself. I think for one thing, being silent about it is trying to do it yourself.
Being silent about what, though?
Your sin.
Yeah. What he's describing in those verses is someone who feels conviction of sin, but is unwilling to confess it. And so that's another kind of sorrow, is the sorrow of conviction itself. And that sorrow lingers as long as you don't want to confess it. You feel guilty for something you've done, and you still try not to admit that you've done it, and it's that feeling of guilt remains. You know, there are people that spend decades of their life afflicted with guilt that they don't ever get rid of. And they spend hundreds of thousands of dollars as psychologists trying to feel good about themselves or something, but what the problem was, they feel guilty, and the solution is confession and repentance. Right? Did you want to add something?
I said guilt. It was just...
She said what you said.
Okay. Well, you're very smart then, aren't you? No, but it's the sorrow of guilt itself. And the awareness of guilt, that is a kind of sorrow. That's not a happy feeling, is it? And it weighs on you, and it makes you feel, like he says there, old before your time, you have no energy, vitality is gone. Because it's just a weight that you can't get rid of. And then you can feel the release of verse 5. I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Can you not feel the kind of happiness he's describing? It's like the weight has fallen off your shoulders. You know, the Pilgrim's Progress described that really well. Have you ever read Pilgrim's Progress? And Christian, before he was saved, he had this big burden on his back, and the burden got bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And then when he finally, at the foot of the cross, it fell off his back and rolled down the hill and was gone. You know? That's exactly what he's describing there One aspect of the happiness of salvation is that release that you get from guilt. Verse 5, I said, I'll confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. That word iniquity means guilt. The guilt is gone. And so that feeling of being weighed down by guilt is released. You feel like, you know, it's almost like you got out of jail. You feel free again. So that's the contrast that's in the psalm. It's the sorrow of the wicked. The sorrow of the wicked is defined in terms of the sorrow they feel because they don't let go of their sin. They don't admit they have it. They won't let it go. And it's just this albatross around their neck that they're just hurting themselves more. In contrast to those who have been forgiven, there's this release. There's mercy. There's forgiveness. There's joy. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart. There's this overwhelming sense of happiness that comes from knowing that you're forgiven. And David is saying David is giving his personal testimony that this is my experience of happiness. David's saying, this is what I did. I felt guilty for my sin. I confessed it, and now I'm happy again. You know, you could save a lot of money on psychological therapy. If you would just tell people, if therapists would just tell people that would cut a lot of that out, because a lot of the reason people go to therapy is because they have guilt. A lot of it is. Not everything, of course. There's all kinds of baggage people have. Mm-hmm. But a lot of it is this. Why don't you say, I'll confess my sin to the Lord?
Amen.
You know, that cuts a lot of it out. Okay, so here's so everybody got that contrast? Now, look in the text and tell me, how did David access forgiveness?
Confessed his transgressions.
Okay, confess. That's one of the words that's there, verse 5. It's very clear.
Acknowledged,
that's another word for confess. Those two are synonyms, basically saying the same thing. What else?
Verse 7, he said he acknowledged that God is his hiding place, just like Abraham said, he's his shield.
Okay. Yeah,
David's saying, God is his hiding place.
And that, what's another word for that? What's the one word?
Faith.
It's trust. That's faith.
Faith.
Right? And that's what he gets at verse 10. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but the one who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. So how did he access that mercy?
Trusting in the Lord.
His confession was what? It was an expression of his trust. Because why does he confess his sin? Because he believes that God will forgive.
Yeah.
It's only if you believe that God will forgive you do you ever take the step of making that confession. So confession is an expression of one way that trust is expressed. So how did David receive forgiveness? By
trusting in the Lord.
By trusting in the Lord. How was David saved? By trusting in the Lord. How was he not saved? By keeping the law. Because he failed to keep the law, didn't he? He was a murderer and an adulterer.
Mm-hmm.
And he sinned. His worst sin of all was the census that he took at the end of his life. He sinned in many ways. And yet, he was forgiven because he trusted in the Lord. And so the joy of salvation belongs to those who believe that God will forgive, not those who produce good works. So how was David saved? Answer, by faith, not by works. Now, there's a description of justification in these verses, which we've kind of already mentioned it. But look back at verse 2, and we see we have something that helps us more precisely define justification, what justification is. Iniquity is not imputed. So contrast that with Abraham's experience. Abraham experienced imputation, didn't he? Something was reckoned to him. Right? What was reckoned to Abraham was righteousness. What was reckoned to David? Well, his sins were not reckoned to him. So that's what verse 2 is giving us is two sides of what justification means. When we say we're justified by faith, we mean both of these things. Number one, our sins are not counted against us. Number two, Christ's righteousness is counted to us. So those are the two aspects of justification. When we trust in Christ, God does not credit our account with our sin. He does not debit our sins against our account, would be the way to say that. He does not regard them as part of the accounting. But what he does do in exchange of that, he takes the sins off the ledger, and then what he does is he takes the righteousness of Christ and he puts it on our ledger. So that now I have no debits against me because the sin was wiped out. But now, on the positive side, I have the complete righteousness of Christ credited to my account. So what's my balance?
Zero.
Very no. Good. It would be zero if justification was only forgiveness. The balance would be zero.
One high.
So, but it's not. What's my balance?
Righteousness.
Infinite righteousness. Right? What would my account look like if I was just on my own and I was like this stubborn horse or mule who didn't want to confess his sin? What would my account look like? It would be an infinite debt because I've sinned against an infinite holy God and I deserve, and I'm going to spend eternity paying that. It's an infinite debt.
Infinite debt.
David says, when I confess my sins, what happens? That debt is not imputed to my account. It's wiped off the ledger. But that's only half the story. God doesn't just bring us up to zero and make us earn the rest, does he?
No.
He doesn't just bring us up to zero and say, okay, now let's see what you can do. He doesn't do that. What he does is, he wipes out the debt, and then he imputes the complete and total righteousness of Christ to my account, such that my balance is now the infinite righteousness of Jesus. And when God looks at me, he doesn't see my sin. He sees instead the righteousness of Christ. You know, the vivid illustration of that the prophet Zechariah gives us is Zechariah had a vision of the chief priest, the chief priest, standing before the court of God, and he was dressed in filthy rags. And God says to him, take off those robes, take off those rags, and give him the robes befitting a priesthood. Change his clothes. Well, that's what God has done for us in justification. He's taken off our garments of sin, and he has dressed us in the robes of Christ's righteousness. So now that we're standing before God, what does he see? He sees someone who's dressed like Christ, who's dressed like the high priest, who has the right to access God's presence. And that blessing is accessed, according to both David and Abraham, by faith. That's how Abraham experienced it. That's how David experienced it. They didn't experience that because they tried to keep the law better. They experienced it because they trusted in God himself. Yeah. As my hiding place, as my reward, as my shield, as my joy. By trusting him personally, this is the blessing we receive. Comments, questions? Make sense?
So good.
Okay. And guess what? It was always that way in the Old Testament. Yeah. The New Testament is not making this up. This is not something new in the New Testament. This is the way it always was in the Old Testament. This is David's experience. This is Abraham's experience.
He also gives a warning to people that don't do it, which you get in the New Testament too, right?
Sure.
Go to God while you can. Don't wait because there's a time coming that you're not going to be able to.
Right.
Rushing waters.
Yeah, and that's the ultimate sorrow, isn't it? It's not just the sorrow of feeling bad over your sin, but it's the sorrow of
separation
from God. Yep.
When you say it's also the understanding that you would never be able to come to God.
Say that again?
I'm not saying it right.
Yeah, the sorrow that they would never be able to. There's no going back after death.
Right.
Yeah, and that is the sorrow of those who are suffering in hell is they know that they can't ever fix it. There's nothing they can do now.
Right.
And it's too late. Yeah, yeah.
Because you only have one chance.
Right. This life is your chance.
Yeah.
Right. Right. Okay, so we've asked Abraham, we've asked David. Why don't we ask Isaiah? Turn over to Isaiah 45. Just to round this out and make it complete, let's ask the prophet Isaiah how people are justified. And here we're going to read Isaiah chapter 45, verses 18 to 25. So Isaiah 45, 18 to 25. And whenever you guys get there, I need a volunteer to read that. Isaiah 45, 18 to 25.
Well, this is what the Lord says. He who created the heavens, he is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. He says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret, from somewhere in a land of darkness. I have not said to Jacob's descendants, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Gather together, become assembled, your fugitives from the nations. Ignorant are those who carry about idols of wood, who pray to gods that cannot save. Declare what it is to be present, yet let them take counsel together. Who foretold this long ago, and declared it from the distant past. Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no God apart from me, a righteous God and a Savior, there is none but me. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered it all integrity, a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow, by me every tongue will swear. They will say of me, in the Lord alone are righteousness and strength. All who have raged against him will come to him and put him to shame. But in the Lord all the descendants of Israel will be found righteous and will exalt.
Okay. So it's that verse 25 that is our statement of the doctrine of justification in so many words. in the Lord, all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. So there's the concluding statement of the chapter is basically the statement of the doctrine of justification, that they will be justified. That is, they will be regarded as righteous. They will obtain righteousness. They will be given righteousness when they are in the Lord. Okay, so let's go back to verse 18 and see how the theme develops, because that's the conclusion, is the doctrine of justification. So let's go back to verse 18 and look at the theme.
God is the Creator and Lord.
Yes, and the refrain, verse, the very last statement in verse 18 is the theme of the whole chapter. He says, "I am the Lord and there is no other." That's a refrain that goes through the whole chapter. We're not going to read the whole chapter. We're not studying the whole chapter. But that's the repeated phrase that is the refrain of the whole chapter. So that's the theme, is the absolute supremacy of Yahweh, that there is no other God besides Him. There is no one else. Okay, so in other words, the chapter revolves around the glory of God. Okay? That's the refrain. So now look at verse 19 through 21. What is God doing in verses 19 through 21? God is still the one speaking. And what is He inviting? What is He saying to Jacob? What is He saying to Jacob?
Come near.
That He's revealed Himself.
That He's revealed Himself.
It's not a secret. He hasn't spoken in secret.
Okay. So he's spoken to them. He has not hidden it.
And
what are they supposed to do?
Draw near to Him.
Draw near.
Yeah, they're supposed to draw near. Which is an invitation to do what? To trust Him.
Correct.
That's what he's inviting them to trust. You can see that in verse 19. Did I say, seek me in vain? No, I didn't say that. I did not say to Jacob, seek me in vain. So what does he want them to do? He wants them to seek Him. Right? I declare things are right. When he says, I declare things are right, what is he saying? You can believe what I tell you. I have spoken to you. I didn't speak in the dark. Everything I said to you was right and true. Which means what? You can trust what I say. So he's inviting them to trust Him, isn't he? Now, is that invitation in verses 19 through 21 exclusively for Jacob? Who else is this invitation for?
Everyone.
Well, where does it say that?
Wooden idols.
Okay, anybody that's worshiping wooden idols, He invites them to come and take counsel. And verse 22 also, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. So there's this, it's an invitation for Jew and Gentile. It's an invitation from everyone who, verse 20, has escaped from the nations to come to God and find out that He alone is the real God. So it's an invitation that goes out to the whole world because there is no other Savior. Jew or Gentile, there is no other Savior. He is the Lord and there is no other. That's the theme of the chapter. He is Yahweh and there is no other. Meaning there, in this paragraph, there is no other object of trust. For Jew or Gentile, there is no other object of trust than Yahweh. And so they're invited to come to Him. And look at verse 23. What are they invited to do when they come to Yahweh? I'm sorry?
Bend the knee.
Bend the knee. How many knees will bend?
Every
knee. Does that sound familiar? Mm-hmm. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. Mm-hmm. Does that sound familiar? Where have I read that before?
In Philippians.
In Philippians. Who's Paul talking about in Philippians?
All nations.
Christ. Nations. Yeah, but they're going to bow. At the name of Christ, every knee will bow.
Amen.
And every tongue will confess that He, Jesus, is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So this is a passage in Isaiah where Isaiah is inviting all the nations to come worship Yahweh, and Paul says they were being invited to come worship Jesus. And he's giving us an interpretation of the book of Isaiah, which is correct, by the way. That is, that all the nations are being invited to worship at the feet of the Messiah, Jesus, who is Yahweh in the flesh. And when they come and make their confession, look at verse 24. What is the substance of their confession when they come and worship? These people who are coming to worship, what's their confession?
In the Lord alone.
In the Lord alone, I have what?
Righteousness.
In the Lord, I have righteousness. Where does my righteousness found? Is it found in me producing it?
No.
Or is it found in me trusting in Yahweh, who's the only object of trust? Do you see that? I find my righteousness by uniting myself, by bowing my knee to Yahweh. When I bow my knee to Yahweh and I worship Him, what do I find? I find my righteousness in Him. Does that make sense? Is it clear? Clear as mud? So what is Isaiah saying? He's saying, if you want to have righteousness, where do you find it? In the Lord. By uniting yourself in faith to God, by responding to the invitation to trust God and worshiping with all your heart, you find your righteousness in Him. That's where righteousness is found. It's not found in doing the law. It's found in submitting to Christ, ultimately. Trusting in Him and submitting to Him, that's when we say, in the Lord is my righteousness. Not in me or in my good works, but in the Lord. And it was always that way. It was always that way. That's what Abraham experienced. That's what David experienced. And that's what Isaiah is inviting the world to experience. Righteousness in the Lord. Not in works, not in myself, but in Him. In trusting Him and worshiping Him. Okay? Well, comments, questions? So what are the elements of the doctrine of justification that we've seen? If we put all three of these passages together, how would we define the doctrine of justification? Go ahead.
I was just going to say by faith alone.
Okay, by faith alone, apart from works, I receive what? When I abandon my own efforts to work and I trust in God, what is it that I receive?
His righteousness.
His righteousness.
Through faith
and forgiveness of sins. Both. I get my sin wiped out. I receive His righteousness when I trust and stop working. So justification, just on the Old Testament, we can get a very precise theological definition of justification. It is a legal declaration by God where Christ's righteousness is imputed to the sinner and his sin wiped away through faith apart from works. That's the theological definition of the doctrine, and we can get that just by looking at the Old Testament before we even get to what Jesus said or what Paul ever said. We can define it that precisely. Because it was always there. And the New Testament's not teaching something new on the doctrine of salvation. There was never two different ways to be saved. Some people actually argue that people were saved in the Old Testament one way, and now we have Christ. And those people are ignorant of the Old Testament. The justification by faith alone, apart from works, was taught throughout the Old Testament, starting from Genesis, all the way through the prophets, in the Psalms and in the prophets. It's the way it always was.
So the people have said, or at least I've understood, that there is a difference between, and you mentioned earlier, which I really don't know where you got it from, that they go to a different place until Jesus comes.
Okay.
So,
yeah, that's another question for another day. last year in Sunday school, we talked about that. That's where that question was come up, because we have discussed it before. But it's later, during fellowship hour, ask me that again, and I'll show you from the Gospel of Luke where that comes from. Okay? Yeah. Okay. All right, well, let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank You thank you for your offer of forgiveness and your grace to make us righteous. Lord, we thank you for the truth of the gospel. And Lord, we pray that we would now, as we go upstairs to worship you, that we would have the joy of salvation in our hearts as we sing your praises. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.